So for about 6 years now, we have started Dialogue Prophets, and we are on a series 6. And permit me to say, what we have had for 6 years is part 1. So we're going to start part 2 today. Amen. Part 2 means that we are about to explore further. Like I've always said, God's word is new every day. What that means is we'll keep learning and we'll keep discovering. There are deeper depths, there are higher heights, and one of the reasons why we began this study in the first place, we call it the dialect of the prophet. From Paul's sermon in Acts 13, where he said, if they had known the dialect of the prophet, maybe they would not have crucified Jesus. And we took it from there. And we began to look at what is the language of the prophet. How did they speak? Why are some of their writings the way they look? And so this study is an investigation material. It's a material that looks beyond the pages and look at the language of the scriptures in itself. Over the years, it has helped us to uncover truth. That's helped us to answer perplexing questions. And we trust the Lord that we'll keep doing that. Amen. So there are things to learn, and I would say in every of the teachings like this, you have to think along. Amen. You have to think along. The new creation is an intelligent being. What did I say? The new creation is an intelligent being. That means the capacity to think is yours. The capacity to actually understand. It's God's word. It's for you. Amen. And so we are going to be looking at the dialect of the prophet, really. How did the prophet write? Why did they write how they wrote? And what's our own role in getting the truth out of it? Like we have seen over the years now. So together we have about six series in part 1, right? If you are looking at the track numbers, say over 50 tracks. If this is your first time of an encounter with dialect of the prophet, what it means is that you have outstanding courses to take. Amen. It means that you have to go listen through and through again. Oftentimes in listening to dialect of the prophet, you might have to pause and think what was just said. You might have to pause and think on what was just said. And I also think that even if you were there and you listened those other tracks and in the other part, you still have a job of going back and finding out what we have said and, you know, establishing the truth. Of course, in this part, what we are going to do, we are going to go a bit further. As I'm giving this entire monologue, we're going to go a bit further. That means there might be things that might stretch what you've known previously. A bit, just a bit. But we trust God for understanding. Ready now? 2 Timothy 3:15, which is our text. I wanted to take let it be light. I thought we need to go this way first before we now start looking at Moses, who is a prophet, so let's know how he wrote. 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You have known the Holy Scriptures. So Paul gives us a background of the material we are dealing with. He calls it Holy Scriptures. Holy Scriptures. The word Scriptures is actually a book of texts. That is, a book that has textual elements. A book of texts with an S. Texts, phrases, because of the Holy Scriptures. And one thing texts does is that texts recomposes and analyzes an experience and put it into words. Now, I'll say it again. A text recomposes, analyzes, summarizes a story, an experience into words. That's what texts do. So one of the things we must realize as we study along the Holy Scriptures, as Paul would have it called, is that they are texts. They are texts. Now, the primary mode of communication is not writing. Writing is not a primary mode of communication. The primary mode of communication is speaking. Now, because of the postmodern activities, you know, you could go to your office and say, and then we write all day. Now, if I'm in my office, oftentimes I'm either sending emails myself or I'm having someone send emails. There are always emails to send every day. Sometimes you wonder, when does this end? You know, there are always emails to send. And it might make it look like the primary way we communicate is writing, but that's not true. Oftentimes, even in your emails, you say things like sequel to our conversation, right? Having our conversation at the background, you know, because the primary way of talking, even though we use our intranet at work where we speak to each other, right, via text and all of that, we still get to see. Oftentimes we say, maybe next meeting, right? Because the primary way of communication remains to speak. And don't forget, whatever the prophets experienced happened in their time. That means they were not primarily writers. They were primarily prophets. I'll say it again. They were not primarily writers. They were primarily prophets. And that means whatever we see as a text is either recomposing it, summarizing it, analyzing it. It's not the verbatim. Listen to me. It's not the verbatim, literal expression of what happened. A lot of things could happen, and then they just put it as Cain killed Abel. Cain killed Abel is a recomposition of actual events that happened in their time, that has its own grammatical, historical, cultural context. So the Bible student must know what the material is dealing with. You are dealing with a textual composition. Okay? So the Bible is a book of texts. And that's why Bible teaching itself is not, we have a phrase, we say it's not gra-gra. It's not a race. You are not running anywhere. It takes time. It takes years, decades. Sometimes when you think you already understand, you don't. In fact, the fact that you think you already know it all means you don't know it all. It's a book of texts that would always unravel itself to you. Because a text arranges, summarizes, analyzes, recomposes a story, recomposes someone else's experience or his own experience, and put it as codified as possible. We are going to look at the word, those words, codified and all of that. We are going to work with code, not Python or Java, but we are going to work with codes, and so that we can easily just bring a codified word and look at. We are going to look at things like systematic theology. What does it mean? Where we say, this is what we know as faith, or this is what we know as love, or this is what we know, what is salvation? And then you have something at the back of your mind and say, this is salvation. Again, there was no prophet that had anything, cast in stone and said, this is salvation. We are not looking at any other thing. And that's basically the backbone of systematic theology. But we are going to unravel all of that. Just think along with me. Amen. All right, to go back to 2 Timothy 3:15. So, from a child, you have known the Holy Scripture. We said the word to know is not just mere knowledge, it means to appreciate. It means to place a premium on something. You have appreciated the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is true faith in Christ. Now, don't lose the goal of what Paul is telling Timothy here. He says, you appreciated the Holy Scriptures. And what you got from that is a wisdom that shines a light on salvation through faith in Christ. He didn't say every text in the Holy Scriptures is about salvation through faith in Christ. He says, your appreciation of it brought out a result for you. Among the body of text, among the ocean of recomposition, summary, and analysis, it brought to you salvation through faith in Christ. Okay? Then it says, all scripture, verse 16, is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. Interesting. But go back to verse 15 before we go to 16. It says, salvation through faith in Christ. I remember in this teaching we already looked at the word faith, right? Don't forget, we looked at it with the book of Galatians, where we looked at faith as a codified language. What did we call a codified language? We said, a codified language is a word that it appears as a singular word, but there are bodies of meanings to it, right? Come on. And we looked at the word faith, and we said, faith could be used for our belief in God. It's also used for God's faithfulness. Thank you. It's also used for God's faithfulness. So, you could have faith as our belief in God. In fact, some will call it in their systematic theology, the doctrine of faith. Just a doctrine of faith. Right? Which might not cover the entire scope, but it works. So, faith could be used for our belief. But primarily, if you look at the epistles and a portion of the Hebrew Bible, which is the Old Testament and the Aramaic, faith is used for God's faithfulness. So we eventually arrived at the place where we said we could codify faith as our faith in His faithfulness. But primarily it's about His faithfulness. Because our faith cannot exist without His faithfulness, but His faithfulness can exist without my belief. We said faith will be primarily His faithfulness, because His faithfulness can exist without my faith. Without my belief in Him, His faithfulness exists. But my belief in Him cannot exist without His faithfulness. So, to compromise, we said faith will be a codified language for our faith in His faithfulness. I think we have studied that in the book of Galatians. We did that for over 12 weeks. Okay, so it says faith, salvation through faith in Christ. So, we said the word scriptures will refer to what? A body of text that has been written before now. Scriptures, anytime you say scriptures, you just cannot be what is written after what I say. A body of text, if I'm saying you have known the Holy Scriptures, then it's in my past. You have known the Holy Scriptures. That means whatever Paul is saying, 2 Timothy is not part of it. He's just writing 2 Timothy. He's just writing a letter. And we're going to see there's a mistake we do, or we make, with the use of the epistles. And we equate the authority of the epistles to interpret the Old Testament, and we put it as 100% authority, which should not be true. We're going to see all of that. I hope to God that. Should we pray again? Okay. You understand. You understand. No worries. That's why I actually give us an information. I had to go listen again, just to refresh yourself about how this sounds. This is not hope, joy, and everything in between. It's not. It's not healing school. This is theology. This is ecclesiology, eschatology altogether. Again. This is the backbone of your Bible interpretation. The moment you do not interpret the Bible, you miss out. You either come out with an error, and then feed the generation with an error because you've not properly researched. Any book of texts has to be seen as a book of texts. That means it's literature. That means it has figures of speech. It has parts of speech. It's literature. And you must treat it as literature. Albeit with spiritual information, but it's literature. Is it making sense? Huh? That an atheist can handle the book and actually get the meaning out of it. He just has to read and apply context properly. All right, let's go ahead. So we said, scriptures will be what is already written. We saw that with Jesus. Jesus did that in Luke 24, verse 27, where it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures. That means he's not looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He's not looking at Romans or Acts. No, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. That is, he looked at the writings of the prophets, the textual composition of the prophets, whether they wrote it themselves or another wrote it for them, because we discovered that Isaiah was not all written by Isaiah, for example. The Psalms were not all written by David. Moses did not write all of Genesis, right? But there's an authority that is placed on the editor or the reviewer, which sometimes are in their present day, like Joshua, for example. And then they will write, and Moses died on this mountain. Again, Moses cannot be the one that wrote, Moses died on this mountain. Again, that's an editor coming years back and say, Moses died. Is it making sense? Sometimes they are even reviewed literature after 500 years, and they just go, okay, let's put that Moses died here. And we're going to see how precise are the prophets. Because sometimes the way we see their prophets is, it's almost like, oh, they got it right all the time, or whatever they said happened. But we're going to see all of that. Hopefully. So, again, we said scriptures will be a book of text that has been written before now. The only usage in the epistles of the word scriptures that appear to a bit, how did I put it in my book? A bit difficult is 2 Peter 3, where he used the word scriptures and he uses it for Paul. But again, it's not that strange. It's chapter 3, 15. It says, an account for the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, and also in all his epistles speaking. And the word all his epistles, there's actually, okay, look at speaking in them of these things, which some of them are hard to be understood, which the unlearned and the unstable wrestle, as they do other scriptures unto their own description. And it makes it look, okay, as they do other scriptures. Is it other scriptures of Paul? Because it appears like he just shifted grounds from everything we know about scriptures. Scriptures is the words of the prophet. Scriptures is the law and the prophets. Genesis to Malachi, as you have it. Then, but Peter comes here and says, as they wrestle the other scriptures. Now, the other scriptures, could he be talking about Genesis to Malachi, or could he be a casual use of the word scriptures? Because you could have a casual use. We see that where even in the epistle, there's a casual use of a word. It necessarily does not mean that word, but there's actually no other word to use, so it be a casual use of it. All right, but the word other scriptures, the word loipoi, L-O-I-P-O-I, loipoi, the remaining ones, L-O-I-P-O-I, as they wrestle the remaining ones. So Peter makes it a bit difficult. But very likely what he's doing here is calling Paul's letter scriptures. An appellation Paul did not even give himself. But we are going to see. Back to 2 Timothy 3:15. Someone has challenged before that these kind of teachings ought to be for pastor schools, seminaries, theology schools. And the response is always the same. Theology schools are an afterthought. God did not intend that there would be theology schools or seminaries or Bible schools. They are an afterthought. God's word is meant to be taught in his church to all his people. There should be no person that has a a private access. Or fine, of course, by the reason of responsibility of teaching and preaching and sermons and all of that, we could put some people outside where there's a more intense training, but that's a modern approach. That's because of our busyness for God's word, as it were. In the book of Acts, everybody were taught the same thing. Right? So when we say school of ministry, Bible school, it's an afterthought. Every believer should be hearing God's word lump sum. Amen? 1 Timothy 3:15. Am I fast? A bit. But I think this is the pace of the prophet, isn't it? Let me talk to the guys. I'm on our normal pace. I will slow down a bit. I'll try. So back to 2 Timothy 3:15 and 16. So, and from a child, again, we have explored 2 Timothy 3:15 for, like I said, over 50 tracks. So I don't want to go over that again. We'll just pick out major truths that we have been able to see over the years. So say, from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which is the word known means to appreciate, to see it as special. It almost carries the same weight as the word holy there, which means to treat as separate, to treat as sacred. So he says, you have treated it, you have known the Holy Scriptures, you are able to make it wise on the salvation through faith in Christ. All Scriptures is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Now, how did they find it profitable? By doctrine. Don't forget, we already looked at how Paul writes sometimes. For example, in the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, where he said, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then, you would have thought that he was saying, why did he not say the fruit of the Spirit are, when he was going to mention about 19. Why didn't he say the fruit of the Spirit are love, joy? No, he said the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's it. So we said, joy, kindness, self-control, patience, long-suffering, all of that stems from love. Is it making sense? Eh? So Paul writes sometimes in that way. I think we have explored that already in the Daniel Prophets, even in 2 Timothy 3:16, where he said, the doctrine is from the doctrine, it's profitable for doctrine. Look at the Bible, 2 Timothy 3:16. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, right? For correction, then for what? Instruction in righteousness, right? So we said, what the knowledge of the Scriptures will bring will be reproof, correction, and instruction, which is spiritual growth, right? Good. So, which is spiritual growth? We said these three things will be the result of the study of the Scriptures, but they are going to be profitable by doctrine. Okay, good. So, again, the use of the Scriptures is through study. Doctrine and explanation. That means our first approach with the Scriptures. Don't forget the Scriptures here, apart from 2 Peter 3:16, which I had to quickly highlight, because we have to be as honest as possible. Again, one of the things we are going to do in these prophets is that we are going to be as honest as possible. That means there's no point in defending God. And I think I said that like 2 years ago. You hear me say something and I say, there's no point in defending God. His word is true. It's His word. You are the one that has to adjust. Sometimes we try so hard to shoo on some truths and then just say, no, God does not do this. You can't say. How old are you to say God does not do this? Paul did not say it. Moses did not say it. Rather, they found out, God, are you the one that did it? He's the Almighty God. You cannot say, He cannot do this. He said, God, now you're on them. You have to ask. Amen. So, again, we see why we should not shoo on and how the apostles treated it. Good. So, we said, our first stance with the Holy Scriptures is to explain. The word doctrine is the word didaskalia in the Greek. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. D-I-D-A. S-K-A-L-I-A. That's the word doctrine. Again, it's not tongues. It means to explain. To teach. To teach by precept and example. It means to take the entire body of text and treat it as what it is, a body of text. A body of text that needs to be explained. A body of text that is not self-explanatory. That means whatever you see in Genesis, through to Malachi, what that we call the Holy Scriptures, as it were, because there are the things that were written before now, or that we call the Word of God, the Law and the Prophets, are good. The writings of the prophets, the sayings of the prophet. He says whatever you see there has to be explained. It's for study. So, because the words are not as English as they appear. The error in Bible study sometimes is to think those words are English. I remember some years ago, we looked at, we were looking at tongues and interpretation. And I was talking to Browell, I was in Browell's place the other day, and we're talking and I said, the ministry of helps, for example, you hear ministry of helps, and you might be just be tempted to just think, maybe he's talking about, because he said, first apostles, right? Then the first prophets, then apostles, then the working of miracles, then healing, the ministry of helps, and then you want, oh, ministry of helps, are those deacons? Because that's like the primary thing that just comes to you, the ministry of helps. It has to be deacons, it has to be people who help in church. But it's not as English as it looks. The ministry of helps, actually, we have been able to explain tongues and interpretation. It's tongues and interpretation. It's, yes, exactly. The ministry of helps is tongues and interpretation. That is, you are helping another. Again, the only way to codify is just to say help. We have looked at this one. Don't give me that look. You are the one that has forgotten. But I have taught it. I know I have taught it. Because the look I just got now, I'm sure I'm saying, eh? It's tongue interpretation. We looked at it. Bro, Pam, help me out. Help me out with the teaching later. You are jetting me there on 2 feet. Help me out with the teaching. Sometimes I forget which teaching I said something. Help me out. That means you, I have to listen through. God save you. Alright. So again, the words are not as English as you think. So we can't just rely on the words. So it has to be read all through. And sometimes you have to get to the original language. The Bible was not written in English, primarily. The Old Testament, as we call it again, don't forget that's a postmodern appellation. We said there is nobody in the entire scriptures that called them Old Testament. Abi? I'm saying Abi. Hey, Jesus. The Nigerian in me has come out eventually. So, we said nobody called them Old Testament. They were called the word of God, the law and the prophets, the writings of the prophets. Old Testament is a postmodern revision of the set of books. Jesus never called them Old Testament. But for the sake of our audience, present day, again, that's how teaching is done. Present day, your audience, it makes you wonder, why would we think the prophets were talking to us? Because they never knew, they didn't even know Paul. They didn't even know that someone would come who would be Paul, that would interpret some of their words. Again, might not be an interpretation, might be an application, but we'll see all of that later. So, you must look at their words in their present day. See what I'm saying, Abi? And you understand what I mean by Abi. But someone else might come 3,000 years later and listen to GHC Media. And say, Abi? And then you say, Abi? What's Abi? There's nothing like Abi. There's nothing like Shea. Alright? So, the profitability will be in studying. They are given for doctrine. You can't just rely on words. The words are not as English as now. I'm not trying to condescend or bereft any translation or any version of the Bible. But you look at Genesis 2:18, for example, where God said it's not good for man to be alone, right? I'll make an helpmeet for him. And the Amplified Bible actually literally messed it up. Like I said, I'm not trying to condescend on any version of the Bible. I like Amplified. But literally said, man needs a soulmate. If he's alone, he needs balance. Something like that, something around. And he makes it look, Moses is looking at you and say, eh? When did I talk about man is lonely, he needs balance? No, that's not the intention of Genesis 2, right? Right, we know that one now, right? Good. That's not the intention of Genesis 2. But why would you write that? Because you take the words as English, and then you try to paint them and all that. Again, another version that I literally don't go to the message. You know, it's almost like a Gen Z youth kind of stuff. People like it because that's fancy words, poetic expressions of what I like it sometimes too, because sometimes it can just gear you up. You know what I'm talking about? The message, gear you up. Say, ah, I never saw that scripture like that because it never meant to be like that. So again, you have to be careful because the words are not as English as they appear. So we see what we want to first look at is that doctrine, how to study. Then when we now know how to study, this particular series one will be looking at mistakes of the past in our study. We'll just correct some tiny errors. Again, if your past does not have mistake, you are not growing. Do you get what I just said now? If whatever you have said in the past concerning the subject matter, I'm not saying it's all mistake. I'm saying patches of where you need correction, then there's no growth, because the growth comes from reproof and correction. You see the evidence and then you correct it. Is it making sense? Uh-huh. So you guys, sometimes as a preacher of the gospel, you might be scared. You say, but I have said this. If I say this now, we need not look like I am contradicting myself. No, you're not contradicting yourself. You are evolving. You're growing. You will always grow. You will always know. Amen. Amen. It's part of spiritual growth. That some things you said and you asked, you know what? Let's go back again. It has to happen. Is it making sense? But of course, it doesn't mean that everything I've said is wrong. No. If it's wrong, I'm not telling you to go and be listening to series one again. All right, good. Let's go. So we said the profitability of the scriptures for it to bring reproof. Reproof is the word electro, E-L-E-G-C-H-O. E-L-E-G-C-H-O. We said the word reproof means evidence. It brings a conviction in our heart. So for the scriptures to bring a conviction in our heart and correction, epanatosis, it has to, epanatosis is spelled E-P-A-N-O-R-T-O. T-H-O-S-I-S. Autosis. You know autosis now. Autosis. Just like epan before it. Epanotosis. That is to put things in order. So, it says, all scripture is given by the Spirit of God. Okay, let me spell it again. E-P-A-N-O-R-T-H-O-S-I-S. So, we said, all scripture is given by the Spirit of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. It's God breath. All scripture is God breath and is profitable for doctrine. Now, put that somewhere. Positive doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we said the profit of the scripture comes to us in what? Reproof, evidence, in correction, and what? In spiritual growth, right? Which is instruction in righteousness. So for us to get those three things in place, something must be done. What's that? Doctrine. Thank you. An explanation. A systematic explanation, which we have seen how to explain it, but we just want to go further. So a fundamental spine in Bible doctrine is to know, number one, that it's not written to us. You know that one, and then half of the job is done. This book of texts were not written to you. In fact, the people who said it or wrote it or wrote them did not know that there will be something called Nigeria or United States of America or England, or those places did not exist. So you have to know it's not written to you. The characters, the situations, the locations, they are audience specific. The characters, the situations, the location, they are audience specific. So we must see them that way. This text, don't forget, scriptures, we said scriptures will be a book of texts, right? What do texts do? They summarize, recompose, analyze a story or an experience, and they put it into words. Alright, good. So, you might know that, okay, this person's experience that is being summarized, analyzed, and recomposed into words was not for me. Was not, better put, was not to me at all. The moment I realized that one, that the audience, the location, the situations, the context, they were audience specific. That alone already helps my interpretation. Jesus asked them, he said, what think you of Christ? Whose son is he? He says, the son of David. Right? He didn't correct them. Don't forget, he asked, who do you think Christ is? Peter said, you are the son of the living God. He didn't say anything. Again, he's the son of the living God, he's the son of David. But the question he asked after that is the most important thing. He said, how? How then did David call him Lord? You see that how is Bible interpretation. That's the doctrine. Who Christ, whose son is he? He's the son of David. Is that okay? How then the David but call him Lord if he is David's son? That how is Bible study. We must find out the how. How is he? The how is important. So if all scripture is profitable for doctrine, how? If it's not to us, then we can't say some things. Listen, look up. And one of the mistakes we can make is in trying to be Christocentric. Christocentric means Christ-centered, right? Trying to see all the scripture as Christ-centered, which we can call from 2 Timothy 3:15 and say, for salvation through faith in Christ. So we take all the books, 39 of them, and then say, we must see Christ. That's an error. Because the people who said it, don't forget, we said they are audience specific. So oftentimes they are not. In fact, 90% of the time, I'm not just put that figure, but it will be in between 80 and 90% of the time, they did not even have Jesus in mind at all. We'll get to it. A sign will be given. A virgin will conceive. It was never about Jesus at all. It was something that was happening in the prophet's present day. It came to pass in that day. A virgin will conceive. He will bear a son. He will be called Emmanuel. They didn't have Jesus in mind. It's no longer Christocentric when you now apply every text of their scripture, every word, and say, hey, it was about Christ. No, it's now Christomonism. Let me spell that. Christ. You just can spell Christ. Put O. The monism. M-O-N-I-S-M. So, Christocentric is different from Christomonism. Meaning, Christomonism is that system of truth that just sees Jesus in every page. So, when someone is doing ritual, you say, Abel offered an offering. What did he offer? Meat. Is Jesus as soon? No. Why do you not think that lamb is Jesus? Say, because of blood. Ah. Alpha. No. Then you say, Noah built an ark. What's smelling? Nothing. Say, he's thinking about Jesus. It's the ark of God. Again, if we are not careful, there's a very thin line between being Christocentric and Christomonism. Where we now create an idol in our hearts that we have to now find Christ in everything, even when they were not talking about Christ. What does that do? That makes us lose the original meanings of what they were talking about. We lose the historical, cultural, and grammatical context of their own present day. Welcome to Bible School. So Christomonism is using all texts and seeing Christ in them. That may not be right at all. Every Old Testament text has its own message. Grammatically, culturally, and historically. I'll say it again. Every Old Testament text has its own message. Grammatically, culturally, historically. So we have to be careful. The texts are meant to be integrated together. It necessarily does not speak about Christ, but can it be integrated? Yes. So we must focus more on integration, not interpretation. Okay, Moses said this. How does it integrate with Christ? Not really, must it be about Christ? You know, the wall of Jericho, he fell down. That's the tomb. No. And you see people say, you know, what's the number? You see, count it, 7 stones. It's about perfection. What kind of nonsense is that one? Is it because the word perfect is 7? Say, 5, number of grace. How about death? How about devil? How about demon? It's also 5. You can't be caught doing like an affair with Bible study. Amen. So, we said every Old Testament text has its own message. Sometimes it might be about Christ, which is rarely. We're going to look at where we started from. Signs, promises, symbols, prophecies. We look at all of those. And we will take them one by one. Because there's work to be done. So that we don't show on truth. And so that we don't lose the richness of their own day. Because every Old Testament text, like I said earlier, has its own message. Grammatically, culturally, historically. So, we must not make conclusions that everything is about Christ. Somehow everything is just about Him. If we are not careful, in Christomonism or in Christomonic preaching, we lose the meaning of the text itself. And that's why, in your systematic theology, you have to be careful. Don't forget, I explained systematic theology. I said systematic theology is where we already say salvation is this. And so, you now see salvation in Psalms, and you think he's talking about, how you are going to receive Jesus in your heart, and how you are going to be born by faith, born again by faith. No. Sometimes they're just talking about how they are going to be saved from Philistines, and they call that salvation. Don't try and show on Christ into it. It's the Philistines. They wanted to escape. I have seen your salvation. Omo, it might not be internal life. I have seen your salvation might be, it may small, may sword reach me. Let me say, because those who listen to us that are not Nigerians. I almost died by the sword. And somehow, I rode. Someone stabbed the enemy from the back. I have seen your salvation. Don't. Because it was not written to you. You have no right to say, this is what the author meant. The text is the code. See the text as the code. The author or the writer as the encoder. The reader will be the decoder. Let's say it again. The text will be a code. Any text. Faith, salvation, love, purity. It's a code. Now, there's an encoder. The one who gave the code. The one who owns the code. That is the author. In fact, he's called author because he has the authority. He's actually called author because he has the authority of the text does not shift from him. Does not shift from him. Good. Then there's now the decoder. Which, by the grace of God, you and I are the... How many generation of decoder now? The first... You can imagine now. Imagine you now coming in 2025. And telling Isaiah that you can decode what he said 3,000 years ago. You are not even the first set of decoders. The authority of this text does not shift from Isaiah. Isaiah is saying what he is saying. There's this pride of they were eating somehow. The words are hidden in them. They cannot find it out, but we, because we have the Holy Ghost, we can find it. Who told you they don't have the Holy Ghost? I think we have explained that before, right? Who told you Abraham does not have the Holy Ghost? Where did you hear the promised spirit first? Abraham. Who told you that? So, there's a subtle arrogance to think that you come 3,000 years later, and you are the one that can decode. And the authority suddenly shifts to you. Even Paul did not take that position. Amen. Very good. So again, so far now, you can see that there's work to be done in doctrine. How many of us can see that already? So, number one, in how we interpret, how we start to interpret, don't look for a meaning of the Old Testament in the epistles. Don't look for the meaning of an Old Testament text in the epistles. Why? There's no way you can rely on a material that was not in existence at the time of writing to interpret it. Let me say it again. There's no way you want to rely on a material that was not in existence at the time that a text was written to now interpret it. Like, who does that? You can't. A writer that does not exist. Paul did not exist when Moses was writing. A situation that did not exist. You can't rely on such material to interpret an age-long text. It can be a secondary tool, but not the first resort. Amen. Can be a secondary tool, but not the first resort. The first is to understand the book and the writer itself. So you see why we are taking a break from Let There Be Light. So we can understand the book and the writer itself. Before we start, that's why Paul said, the truth is in the text itself. Oh, that's why James said, fine. Did they also pick those texts and apply it to their own world? Yes. Can we pick what they apply to their own world as they've now become the encoder of their own? For example, you know, Paul said something in Corinth. He said, when he was talking about tongues and interpretation, he said, and he picked Isaiah 28. He said, a people with a scattered tongue shall God use to destroy. To judge the Gentiles with a scattered tongue. And then Paul used that and he used tongues. And he says, when you speak in tongues and you don't interpret, that it's almost like you are judging the other person. It's almost like you don't want the other person to get the best of what's happening. But is that a direct interpretation of Isaiah 28? No. What is Paul doing? He's just applying to his own time, his own context, his own situation, his own audience, which they understand what he was trying to say. He now becomes the encoder of that, rather than having to, he's not interpreting Isaiah 28, he's applying it. And that's what you see oftentimes in the epistles. Application, not interpretation. Application, integration, not interpretation. So we said, the epistles can be a secondary tool, but not the first resort. The first resort, the first thing to do is to understand the book and the writer itself. We can make a connection, but not an interpretation. We can make a connection with the epistles, but not an interpretation. Different from what the author said. Because when we do that, it takes away the historical, grammatical, and cultural meaning of the text. We must stick to the original meaning. However, eventually it gets clearer in the epistles, but we'll get there. But must stick to original meaning in the Old Testament text. So we said, let me put it this way. A Christ-centered teaching is not necessarily seeing Christ in every text. That's Christomonism, which sometimes is borderline between people who, there's a set of doctrine who is against the Trinity. Trinitarian, whatever it's called. But that's not for today. They don't talk about the Trinity, so everything is just about Christ, 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 Christ. And that's why Paul oftentimes in his own epistles, we keep saying Father, Son, Spirit, Father, Son, Spirit. John said the same thing. There are three that are best witnesses in heaven, the Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay? Because if you're not careful, in the bid to be Christocentric, we just go Christomonic. And then we don't know. We don't know we've crossed the line. We are seeing Christ in everything, 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 everything. The one that Christ himself is shocked that you see me there. And Christ himself says, eh? You know, sometimes we just overwork ourselves. The writer that is saying it, the encoder, he knows the meaning. Person, someone is going to war. I don't say person, they go war. Someone is going to war. He calls his prophet. Are we going to win? He says, surely. You are waking, okay, you pick it. Quickly break Colossians 2. With Galatians 4, based on 1 or 2, see something from Mark and Revelation, cap it up and say, this is what he was talking about. Who are you? The writer knew what he was talking about. The meaning is with him. Like I said, Paul himself did not take the stance that he is the encoder. He didn't. So, that's a mistake. Another mistake is we assume that the writers were writing about Jesus. It's a mistake. They were always writing about Jesus. Let me say this. And maybe it's clear your head. It no concern them. They were not writing about Jesus. Like I said, could we now have an application of their words and things that happen in their own cultural days and in their cultural context, in their grammatical and historical context, and then we now have it, and then Matthew will come and say, oh, unto us is born, is Emmanuel, or a virgin shall conceive. Now they are bringing it to their own day, they are applying it, they are not interpreting it. That event already happened. Matthew knows that it has already happened. A virgin already has given birth. Amen. So, who holds the authority of the text? Eh? In other words, the encoder. Thank you. So, number two. We said number one, we said a lot of things. We said the words are not as English as they look, right? We said don't look for the meaning of the Old Testament text in the epistles, right? But we said the writers were not talking about Jesus. Oftentimes they're not. They were not talking about Jesus. Were there times? Yes. Really? That's the issue. Really? Then also, with the careless use of words. Words like promises. So, in our study of the Old Testament text, you must not use words like promises carelessly. Now, let's look at the word promise, because there's a way we look at the word promise. We think promise has to do with time, but no. There's nothing about promise that has to do with time. It's the word epagelia. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A. E-P-A-G-G-E-L-I-A. It's an announcement. It has nothing to do with time. The promise of the Father means what the Father said he would do. And oftentimes, before you turn a page, he has done it. Brother David, why are you looking like that? The promise of the Spirit, or the promised Spirit, is the announcement of the Spirit. It has nothing to do with time. Something in our head is the English word. Because in our own present day and time, when someone say, I promise you, don't worry. In your head, it's, okay, I'll give you some time, and then he's going to find a way to work it out. But the word promise itself, the epagelia, means an announcement. We must not put a future to it. Most of the time, when he says, the promise, God is promising his generation, oftentimes, he will just do it in the next chapter. Or next two chapters. But because there's something in our mind that just puts a future to what it promised. So we usually use the Old Testament as a whole, as a book of promise. Something like that. Nothing really happened there. All they were just doing was they were living from promise to promise to promise to promise till Jesus came. And when Jesus came, everyone said, hallelujah, he don't come. No. They were living their own day. The Old Testament is not a book of promise. The promises, oftentimes, they were serving, they were fulfilling themselves in their present day. There's a thin line between that and prophecy. Maybe we'll look at that next session. Just a next session. Uh-huh. We think there's a future to it. Everything is a promise, the promise of the Father. No, it's the announcement of the Father. What he said he will do. So it's not a book of promise that God has now given to us. Don't forget, we are not the object of the writing. If you are not the object of the writing, how come the promises to you? Someone never wrote it to you. Listen, the book is not for you. It's not to you. It's not about you. They don't even know you exist. They don't know your form, your shape, your culture, your language. Then you think the promise is to you. Interesting. A promise is a verbal communication of intention. A verbal communication of intention. So, you must not see God's promise. Again, I'm just putting that so that by the time we start looking at it, again, we are setting the foundation now. We are digging our structures around the Old Testament books and texts. So that by the time we start looking at it, I say, promise, I say, promise, I say, it's future. No, sometimes it's what God has just done now. If I have just done it, and I say, I've done it. That's my promise. That's what I announced. I just announced it. Another mistake we use is the word of type and shadows, where we think that everything they were doing were types and shadows. You know, I've said types and shadows before, that they were concealing it in a, ark. No one did not know how to say that Jesus is going to come, so he now built an ark. No, he just built an ark. God asked the man to build an ark, he built an ark. You are coming years later and say the ark is Jesus. Now, can you apply? The farthest you can go is an application and say they were saved from destruction by an ark. A man can be saved from destruction by Jesus. The ark is not Jesus. You are only applying the truth. So that you are not Guru Maharaj in Bible interpretation. You don't start writing your own Bible. Because the way we are going to have a lot of interpretation in the coming 200 years, it's going to be funny. Because everybody just will rise up one day and just go to the assignment and pick what they like and do DJ with a few scriptures. Bam. Book has happened. A book has arrived. Now you see why we are careful in churning out books. Because once you type it and it's out. Is out. We now have to start writing other books to correct. Because you have to see how many foundations have to be laid. How do you explain all of this? In a recomposition, summary, and analysis. Amen? So, there's a mistake around types and shadows. Abel brought a lamb for the firstlings of his lamb. I see Jesus. From where? Even Paul did not see Jesus. Did you ever see Paul mention Abel's offering? No. He didn't see Jesus there. Don't forget what we said. There's a truth that we have mentioned in this teaching right now. We said every Old Testament text has its own message. Culturally, grammatically, and historically. Everyone. They were not talking about you. They were not talking about Jesus. Forget that thing. Interpret it. Let the author, let the encoder tell you the meaning. When he tells you the meaning, then I say, okay. Is there an application to it in present day? Yes. Did Paul apply it? Maybe. Did Peter apply it? Maybe. Did James apply it? Yes. Okay. But you cannot now take James. James' application. See, making sense? And now go and take that to Isaiah and say, this is what Isaiah was saying. James is looking at you and say, I did not say that too. Here I see now. See the way we just apply the ark. We didn't say the ark is Jesus. That's a wrong interpretation. What we just said is, Jesus saves. No more, no less. Now, you cannot now just take that Jesus saves and say, that was what Noah was trying to communicate. No, Noah was not trying to communicate it to me. He just wanted to save his family from flood. Simple. What he said and what he did, Noah, has its own meaning. Historically, grammatically, culturally. Can I have an amen? So we must also be careful with types and shadows. There's an assumption that the writers coded their intentions with types, with examples. There's just in our head somehow that the writers coded it. Now, if they coded it, wait, listen, look up. If you think they coded it, why would you not call that generation unbelief? That they were living in unbelief. It was coded to them. Then you can't say they were in unbelief. Because you didn't even open it for them to have faith. Oh, another assumption is, it's because they could not have faith. It was now coded for them. No. Oftentimes, in those rituals and all of those things that we say, talk to those and all that, Israel knew that they were not meant to do it. They saw Moses not doing it. So, oftentimes, the correction of your types and shadows is actually in the text itself. Moses was living the new creation life. So, how come do you not think that he did not preach that to them? Just the same way, you could have a truth in the Church of Christ today, and some people will still prefer not to wear sandals. It doesn't mean that it's easy from them. No. It means that intentionally, they decide not to go with Moses. So, we must be careful with our use of types and shadows too. Again, if you are listening to this and this is your first encounter with the Dialogue of Prophets, it means you have outstanding courses to go and listen and listen through. Like I said, it's something you have to pause, right? These are teachings that you just dedicate your year to. And so I'm listening to part one, series one this year, or part one, series one, and series two, which could be like about 20 tracks or 15 tracks. Just listen to it. Maybe one per month, two per month. You meditate on it, right? And then you can now come back. This makes sense now. Because we've discussed type and shadows, discussed all of these things. So we said the mistake is to think that type and shadows, things were coded. They were hiding their intentions. No, they were not hiding their intentions. That was what they were experiencing. How do you want them to write their experience? And don't forget, it's still textual, right? Textual means that might not be all that happened. I don't get what we are saying. That's where we started from, Abby. A text what? Recomposes, summarizes, analyzes a story or an experience. Thank you. So, oftentimes they actually understood. That's why they are called the generation of unbelief. Because they understood what they were meant to do. It was not written in type, it was not hidden in types and shadows for them. They understood what they were meant to do. Right. Another is the use of prophecies. So we could make a mistake in the use of prophecies. Where we think that everything the prophet was saying was a just hear the Lord moment. You know, thus said the Lord. Everything they were saying is just thus said the Lord moment. They were so accurate, they were so precise, they were just predicting and all of that. For example, in Acts 1:16. So that's a mistake. Not all their words was a thus said the Lord moment. See it like this. Look up, everybody. See it like this. They were living in their own day. They had their own experiences. The prophets. They had their own experiences. They had their own grammar, which some of them did not exist years later. Some language and lexicons that existed years later did not exist in their own day. They had their own day, their own culture, they had their own king, they had their own experience, their own situations, and they are going to primarily teach with those things. Their words are audience specific. The moment we see it like that, interpretation becomes easier. You are not looking for, that temple curtain. What does it represent? The Holy Spirit. What about the jar in the temple? Tongues. Then what about the oil in the jar? Interpretation of tongues. You are just, can you ask that? Before you know it, you are error with a V12 engine. Like, your error is like this. You go, even hellfire will see her and say, ogbolo ogbenumole. All hail the epistelia. You cannot afford to say everything they are saying is about Christ. No, they have their own words. They have their own world. So, the use of prophecies, again, is not the just say the Lord moment for every prophet. As they are talking, so because we think that all their words are just say the Lord moment. So when they say a thing, we just immediately pick it and say, who is he talking about? He's not talking about anybody. He's talking about the king. He's not talking about anybody. There's an historical, cultural context to their words. He was not written to you. Acts 1. Is that not what I asked you to open to? Okay. Look at verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. For he was no man with us, and had obtained part of this ministry. Now listen, he says, this scripture needs to have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by the mouth of David, spoke concerning Judas. Now, did David talk about Judas? No. What is Peter doing? Look up. He's saying, this scripture needs to have been fulfilled. How that the Holy Ghost spoke about Judas, that he will betray the Lord. He will be the guy to them that took Jesus. And if you're not careful, what you're thinking is, David just said it. He said, my friend will betray me. David said it. He said, the one who I trust will put me to the hands of the enemy. And you'll ask, oh, that's Judas. Oh, the prophet already said about Judas. No, David was talking about Ahithophel. Ahithophel he betrayed David in his present day. Ahithophel was David's right hand man, and he sided with the enemy to dethrone David. And David now said, my own friend has betrayed me. What is Peter doing? He's looking at the situation of Ahithophel, who also now committed suicide. Somehow. You see, that's where the issue is. Because Ahithophel committed suicide, and Judas committed suicide, you don't feel that Judas fulfilled the scriptures. No. There is nobody that was destined to betray Jesus. Ahithophel betrayed David. David wrote it down. Peter will see that in his own reading of the scriptures and apply it to the appellant and say, this thing look like what happened to Judas. So, it is now fulfilled. Not because the prophet was thinking about Judas. They don't know Judas. So, most of the stories you see, they had their own cultural and grammatical context in the prophet's present day. How do you understand what I just said now? In the prophet's present day, Ahithophel betrayed him. He will write about Ahithophel's betrayal. Don't ever think that he was talking about Judas. No. Again, will it be right of me to now pick the Judas story and take it to David and say, that was what David was talking about? No, I will not be right. Because David had his own experience with Ahithophel. And he was literally writing about Ahithophel. Just like, Peter will say on day of Pentecost in Acts 2:16 and 8-18, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. I pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your son and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. He was talking about a church. Joel did not have the church in mind. Let me just tell you that one. Joel was not saying something about the future. That someday, there will be a Pentecost. Your son and no. In Joel's day, they prophesied. In Zechariah, they prophesied. Zechariah 12 verse 10. In Numbers, did they not prophesy? Where Moses said, the will of God is for his people to prophesy. Eh? So, again, it happened in their own day. He's saying it, that see, God is pouring out his spirit upon all flesh. What Peter is doing is, he's taking that and saying, you know what? Just like it happened to the prophet, it's happening to us. He's not saying what's happening to us or what they talk about. No. If you are saying that, you are denying the truth about what happened to them. Let me get what I'm saying now. By saying what Joel said was about Pentecost, you are denying prophets Joel's day's experience. They prophesied. They saw visions. So, if you say that what he's saying was about the church, about some 2,000 years later, you are denying them of their own reality. And a truth is lost in that. Sunday. So, prophecy
was not a gift of spirits in the epistles. Prophecy was a gift of the spirit since Moses. They had their own events in their own days. Let's look at one. Okay. Alright. Let's look at one. So we said not all the word of the prophets points to Christ, right? Not all. In fact, sometimes they didn't even have Christ in mind at all. Really? What do you think concerns them about Christ? But one thing the prophets stood for was they all had the Abrahamic covenant. That's what the writer of Hebrews was saying. Don't forget, in Hebrews 1:1, it says, God was sundry times, and in diverse manners, spoken unto the fathers by, who did he speak to? The fathers. By, so their present day audience were who? Israel, right? Good. Not you. God was not projecting something in the future. They had an audience, Israel. God spoke to them by the prophet at different times. Hebrews 1:1. So, not all their words were about Christ. But can the application be found today? Yes. Can we integrate, which we are going to look at, systematic integration of it. Can we integrate their experiences and words? Yes. But is it about us? No. Was it about Jesus? No. Stop finding this happens in the wilderness. I remember some years ago, I thought, that's many years ago, 2009, I was sitting somewhere, I said, you see, Moses raised up the brazen serpent. That's Jesus on the cross. But later, you now see serpent. It's for the devil. You are just going where you like. And that's dishonest. Don't try and safeguard what you are not the encoder. You are not even the primary decoder. Some people have decoded. They decoded so much that their own writing was called other scriptures. Talking about Paul now. You are coming how many years later? Say that brazen serpent is Jesus. If you are not careful, you make idols right from their text. What happened? Israel had an encounter in the wilderness. Snake bites, like Ronaldinho. And Moses decides to raise a brazen serpent. There's nothing about Jesus there. What did John now do? An application. He that looks to him will be saved. Why? Because they were saved from the serpent. Daddy. He's not interpreting it. He's integrating it. So declare. That's not the interpretation. We cannot go there and say, oh, this is the interpretation of that text. No, the interpretation is the interpretation. They were being beaten by snakes. They were being poisoned. Moses raised the serpent. They were saved eventually, right? They were healed. The New Testament writer will now come and say, we already understand what happened historically in their own context. But the application for us today will be also the way we look to Jesus. We look to the cross. Again, he's not saying that you have to go to Calvary and do like this and see him among the two thieves. No. He's saying your hope will be in his death and resurrection. Is it making sense? So use the cross as a codified language. I've gone back now. So we use the cross as a codified language and say, if we look to the cross or we look to Christ, his death and resurrection, we'll be saved. Just like he's not interpreting that text. He's applying and integrating it in his own day world. He now becomes the primary encoder of that. We will not decode it again. Up of Jesus. Look at Isaiah 7. Let's look at that text of a child will be born. Look at that and then we'll take a break. Isaiah 7. Verse 14. The Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The first thing that comes to your mind is Jesus. Somehow. Because
Matthew did an application. An integration. Where he now uses it for the birth of Jesus. But again, this happened in Isaiah's days. A virgin shall conceive. And we use it for Christmas. In fact, we read it as Christmas text. Our Bible reading shall be taken from the book of Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. Behold, now the Lord therefore shall give you a sign. Behold, the virgin will conceive and bear his son and shall call his name Emmanuel. I will forget to read verse 15. Butter and honey shall he eat. Did Jesus eat it? That he may know how to refuse evil and choose good. So, whoever this is human. Not deity. But he may know how to refuse evil and choose good. For therefore, before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose good, the land that you are born shall be forsaken of both our kings. Saying this child, before the child will be 12, apparently the age of, to be able to choose evil and all that, this land that you are dwelling in, this land, the kings will die. So, whatever happened, let me just put it, happened in the next 14 years. This scripture was fulfilled in 14 years, literally. It will happen before, it will happen, and the land that you dwell will forsaken of both our kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee, upon your people and your father's house, Ephraim departed from Judah. Now let me give you the background. Look up. Context. Context saves the day. The king of Judah died. He had a young son called Ahaz. A-H-A-Z. We'll read it. Just read the entire Isaiah 7. We'll read it together now. I just want you to... I have read it. I don't know how many times, but I've read it. So let me just give you the story. Then when we go to read it, it probably makes it clearer, faster. So he died. And then he has a young son that has to become king of Judah. His name is Ahaz. Now, Ephraim, who is Israel, the king of Israel, or the province of Israel, Ephraim and Syria were meant to be brothers to Judah. But there's the king of Assyria. Assyria is different from Syria. Who is very powerful? The king of Assyria. That is very powerful. Ephraim, who is Israel, and Syria, they came to meet us. Let us partner. If we come together, we can destroy Assyria that is growing fast. Is it making sense? Then Ahaz, who is the king of Judah, said, I'm not interested. I'm too young to die. Then Ephraim and Syria said, they are going to destroy Judah for not partnering. Just something about, I said no. No means no. Amen. Making sense. So the two kings set out against Judah. Then God sent Isaiah to Ahaz, the king of Judah, the young king, that don't fear. These guys, that these two guys, they'll be destroyed. They will not get you. God now asked him through Isaiah, do you need a sign? Ask for a sign. As the young king now said, I don't want a sign. I don't want to test God. God, Isaiah looked beyond his piety and said, I will still give you a sign. This shall be for you a sign. A virgin shall conceive. Have you seen that? It's nothing about Jesus. Why did you see it about Jesus? Because you just took Isaiah 14 alone. Out of the entire body of text. You took Isaiah 14 and you ran straight to Matthew 1:23. You left Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Lamentation, everybody that wrote between those years. You ran away from them. You just ran, as you took Isaiah 14 and you said, Geb! Egbe! Matthew, you land, see, you are a false prophet. You don't even know, how many people know Ahaz is the center of this story? I just finding out. Say leader. The sign that
these two kings that are opposing you will be destroyed. Will be that a virgin will conceive and will bring forth a child. So now let's read. So we have four kingdoms. Assyria, who is the big boy, eh? Then we have Ephraim and Syria that are trying to partner with Judah. Ahaz of Judah. But because Judah refused, Ahaz refused, they said they are going to destroy him. God is siding with the young king and say, no now, don't fear them. They will be destroyed right in front of you. Do you need a sign? He said, I don't want a sign because I'll give you regardless. A child will be born. Isaiah 7 verse 1 now. Now you not get what we said? Their words have their own meaning in their own day. Eh? Culturally, grammatically, and you are there. Say, I'm there. I'm there. Say, I'm there already. I'm there. Isaiah 7 verse 1. And it came to pass in the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, went up towards Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Is the story getting clear now? Now you see that it's better to just explain the story first. Else you just be saying, oh, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. Syria and Ephraim now, against Ahaz. And against Ahaz because they wanted to be against Assyria. Alright. He's confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved. And the heart of the people are as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Again, don't start looking for meaning. It's just poetic. As the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Don't start doing theology on it. The trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Like a suta hakaya. What that means is that the tree of Golgotha. Ah. The tree of Calvary. Ah, no. I'm saying, yeah. I move with the wind of the spirit. President. Among the nations. You are a first teacher. You are a DJ mixing scriptures together. Verse 3. Thus hear the Lord unto Isaiah. Go forth and meet Ahaz. Thou and Shear Jasob, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. Now, you see that all this one does not have interpretation. You don't start in the highway of the king. And this is where false doctrine starts to. Because you are looking for meaning for everything. When even the writer is saying, I don't have meaning for it too. It's a location to him. He has in the upper room of the highway. That's the highway of the spirit. That's the when you get to an highway of the upper room of Jesh Pashup. It sounds deep, but you are walking in shallow waters. Verse 4. And say unto us, take it, be quiet, fear not. Don't be faint hearted, for the two tails of this smoking firebrand. For the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and the son of Remaliah. So he calls them two tails. And he mentioned them. Because Syria, verse 5, Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it. Let us make a breach daring for us and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabel. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. And within 65 years, that's 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, and it shall not be a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spoke unto us, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above, that is as deep as Sheol, or as high as the heavens. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear you now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But you weary my God also. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you, Ahaz, a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse evil and evil, good and evil, and choose good, the land that you are born will be forsaken both of our kings. The Lord shall bring upon you
and upon your people and upon your father's house, days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. Is it making sense? And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall ease for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And it shall come and shall rest in them desolate valleys and the holes and all of that. Alright. Interesting. So what happened? Now you know the story. The story is about us, two kings, and Assyria. Now, let me give you background, politics, the political background of it. Because in Isaiah, you see a lot of politics. I explained that before, right? That's Daniel prophet now. In the year Isaiah died, I saw the Lord. Is that Daniel prophet? Yes, that's Daniel prophet. Where we explain the politics, Isaiah is politician. Someone like Assyria, a king that protects other kings, is called the Surerizin. S-U-R-E-Z-A-I-N. S-U-R-E-Z-A-I-N. While the kings under him are called the vassals. In Hebrew tongue. V-A-S-S-A-L-S. So, we still have it in present day kingship, right? You hear that your empire has some kingdoms that it protects. They give you soldiers. They help you war. In return, you give, what they call them, gifts, what they call them, tributes. Thank you. You give tributes and respect. So that king of Assyria, for example, is the Surerizin. That's why you hear the king of kings. So sometimes when you hear the king of kings, he's not talking about God. Hey. Now you see that they have their own context in their own day. You, anytime you see king of kings, you start worshipping. And of Assyria alone, worship. So that king that protects other kings, who are his vassals, is called the king of kings. Literally. That's what the Surerizin means. While the other one gives tribute and respect and honor. That's what he offers. Good. So, in 2 Kings, chapter 16 verse 7, you now see Ahaz, the king of Judah, he now went to Assyria. Then he told the king of Assyria that, I am your servant and your son. In fact, the word is, I am your vassal. So, what did he do? He neglected what God said about him, the promise, and he had to go and do a political shortcut. Right? Let me side with Assyria to protect me from Ephraim and Syria. Is it making sense? Huh? If you want to understand the Bible, that's how you have to go through their context. You have to go through their own day. What happened? What happened? What ensued between this thing for us to say a child will be born? You can't just take a child will be born and run away. Is it making sense? So, Ahaz now went to Assyria and said, I concede. Me, I'll tell you, I'll tell you the truth. They say we should come and fight you. Me, I say I cannot fight you. Me, I say I'm not part of them. See, me, I'm here. Your servant and your son. Then, became his vassal. Assyria now destroyed. In the 3 years after that, after 2 Kings 16:7, he destroyed Ephraim and Syria in 3 years. Now, after he destroyed Ephraim and Syria, because he's an ungodly king, he also now destroyed Judah. Ahaz himself. He killed so many that the few that were remaining could not finish the milk in the city. So they had to turn it to courts. What Isaiah said exactly. So, the milk was so plenty that they had to now start turning to us. Then they ate honey, butter, and milk curd. But who is the child? Go back to Isaiah 7. So, basically what Ahaz did,
was that he neglected God as his King of Kings and went to another King of Kings. Is it making sense? God wanted to be his sole reason. Is it making sense? He's King of Kings to protect him from Syria and Israel. But he sided with an ungodly king, which eventually destroyed his enemy, fine, but destroyed him. In Isaiah 7:14. So, what was God saying? Surely that, for you to know that Ephraim and Syria will be destroyed, a child will be given. Is it making sense? A virgin will conceive. Now the word virgin is the word Alma. In the Hebrew, A-L-M-A-H. A-L-M-A-H. It means a young woman of marriageable age. It does not mean someone who has not had sex. It means a young woman of marriageable age. Whatever that age is in their own context, in their own culture. In the Nigerian culture, what age will you put that? 18 in the north. In the north is what? 12. That's interesting. 12-year-old. The boy in the south. 18. Fair enough. I told you about Arisha. So, a young woman of marriageable age is called a virgin. Again, that's nothing to do with sexual experience. It all has to do with this one can marry now. Alma, you see it in Genesis 24. Why are we going through all of this? All of these are foundation for the retreat coming ahead. Amen. Genesis 24. Verse 43. Behold, I stand by the well of water. It shall come to pass when the virgin comes to draw water, I say unto her, give me, I pray you, a little water of the pitcher to drink. Again, when a virgin comes to draw water, he's not saying when someone who has not had sex before. No, he's saying someone who is of marriageable age. In fact, some versions call it damsel. We'll see that. In Exodus 2, was talking about Miriam, and he calls her an Amma. Exodus 2, verse 8. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. And the maid went and called the child's mother. The maid, that word maid there is the word virgin. Amma. Imagine if Isaiah had said, this shall be a sign. A maid shall conceive and bear a son. I think we will not really think about Mary. Or a damsel shall conceive and bear a son. We will not quit him by Mary. The issue with Mary is because Mary had not had sex. We now brought in a postmodern appellation, a postmodern meaning, and say, okay, that virgin is the virgin of, no, the virgin of Isaiah is just a lady, a young lady of marriageable age. Maid. It was called maid in Exodus 2:8. In Psalm 68. Psalm 68. I learned something. Verse 25. The singers went before. The players on instruments. Psalm 68:25. The players on instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing the timbres. The damsels. The word damsels is the word alma, virgins. Again, it has nothing to do with sexual experience or sexual orientation. It has to do with a young woman of marriageable age. Proverbs 30. Am I right? Sorry, not Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Some people cannot find Micah, but you can find Song of Solomon easily. God will judge you. Verse 3. Because the savour of your good ointment. God, the servant of your good ointment. Your name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love you. Again,
the damsels, the young ladies of marriageable age. Also, Song of Solomon chapter 6, verse 8. There are 70 queens and 70 concubines and virgins without number. Virgins without number. Again, he's talking about the concubines, people he was already sleeping with. The virgin, and he calls them virgins without number. Again, people of marriageable age without number. Is it making sense? So he actually doesn't have to do with, the word virgin that does not have to do with sexual experience, but more of about age. Is it making sense? Go back to Isaiah 7. So it's a young woman who is a virgin at the time of prophecy. That's the context. Isaiah 7. Therefore the Lord shall give you a sign. Again, the sign is for what? Sign for what? That God is going to deliver us from Syria and Israel. Thank you. You are there already. So, can you answer? It has something to do with Christ. Culturally, in his own day and his own time, God is going to deliver him from someone. All right. The sign will be a virgin, a young woman shall conceive and bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. Then what happened? Isaiah 8. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, take a great roll, write in that man's name concerning Mahel Shahal Lasbash. I remember, I used to do quiz with this name very well. Mahel Shahal Lasbash, that's the longest name in the Bible, by the way. Verse 2. And I took unto me faithful witness to record, Uriah the priest, Zechariah the son of Jeribekiah. Verse 3. And I went into the prophetess, and she conceived, and bare me a son. So, Isaiah had a son. Then said the Lord unto me, call his name Ma'al Shalhal Hashbaz. For therefore the child shall have my knowledge to cry. My father, my mother, the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father, my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. That is, before the child will be able to choose good and evil. At all. The riches of Damascus will be taken away from Assyria. The Lord spoke unto me again, saying, for as much as these people refuse the water of Shiloh, that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and it shall come up over all the channels, and go over all these banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even the neck, and the stretching out of the wings shall fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. He was talking about Jesus. At all. He's saying, this child is that sign. Before Mahel Shahal Asbash will grow to know his right from the left, God will avenge us. So, who was the virgin? The prophetess that eventually went into. Does not mean sexual orientation. At the time of prophecy, she was a young woman of marriageable age. That Isaiah 7:14 scriptures got fulfilled in Isaiah's days. In fact, 14 years is what it took. Say, O Emmanuel. That's what Isaiah will now say in Isaiah 8 verse 18. Behold, I and the children the Lord has given me are for signs. We quote that today. But they are for signs of destruction of kingdom. Can you now? I and the children the Lord has given me are for signs. Are for signs. We even had wonders. But for what sign? That Syria will be destroyed. May your children not be for sign that Syria will be destroyed. He didn't say amen. What kind of sign is that one? What do you need that kind of sign for? So, Assyria destroyed Israel and Syria, but like the consequences of siding with a demon, Judah also bear the brunt. So,
What is Emmanuel? God is with Judah. Is that not it? Men are gone. So Emmanuel, in that context of Isaiah 7:14, is that God is with Judah. So again, when Assyria invaded Judah, which Isaiah said in his Isaiah 8, right? He said, Assyria came into Judah. He overflowed it to the neck. He filled your breath, Emmanuel. He was talking about Ma'el Shalabash, which is the son, which is a sign. Yeah? He said, he filled your breath, oh Emmanuel. He destroyed your land. So when that happened, of course, the remnants had excessive of milk. They had to chew it into curds. Eventually, Isaiah's son had to eat like that. Milk curds, which was a prophecy in just chapter 7. That's why I said, when you see promise, it looks like it's going to be a distant future, but oftentimes it happens in the next chapter. It's just a word that I said. It doesn't, the promise does not have a future to it. I'll start to close them. Now, what did the writer of Matthew now do? He will now come in Matthew 1:23 and says, a virgin will conceive, as the scripture has said. Is he interpreting Isaiah or is just applying it? Eh? So it's an application, not an interpretation. Up of Jesus. So what Matthew is doing is that he's integrating what has already happened in Isaiah's day to say this is what is happening now. This child is a sign that God is with us. Again, Ma'el Shalalabash will be a sign that God is with us. Eventually, Ahaz did not make use of it. He had to go for another king of kings. Same thing. Matthew is now saying, this child, Jesus, is a sign that God is with us. Just like he said to Isaiah 4 years. Is it making sense? Will he be refused? Will he be received? That depends on them. But it's a sign that God is with us. So you call Emmanuel. You cover that Jesus was never called Emmanuel, apart from what the angel said. Joseph never named him Emmanuel. Because Emmanuel is an application. It wasn't God is with us, God is with us. It was about God is with us. Samson is also Emmanuel. Because God gave Samson to Israel to show that he's with them as a judge. Is it making sense? Samson is also Emmanuel. But look at Isaiah 9. I'll just show you something. I'll wrap up here. Verse 5 says, for every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with the burning and with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The Lord sent the word into Jacob, and he has lighted upon Israel. Again, in the same breath, could the prophet also speak futuristic? Yes. So what we are saying is, you have to find out what they are saying. But not all their words is a thus saith the Lord moment. Some of them is just about their present day context and what is going on now. So in Isaiah 7:14, what's going on now? In Isaiah 9:6, you are Christ. Is it making sense? So again, there's no casting stone rule into how you read the prophet. Not every of their word is talking about Christ. Yet, not every of their word is not about Christ. But oftentimes than not, in fact, almost in the entire Isaiah, this place is probably the only time he made mention of Jesus. And you could credit it to probably the later editors, not really Isaiah as it were. In the second session, I'll let you know how there was a review of some of their books and textual collations over the years. So again, he now begs the question, what was Jesus now doing in Luke 24:27? Where he said he expounded to them in all the scriptures. Because we said the word expounded is the word diamenu, which means to interpret between two. So how did Jesus interpret between two if the meaning is with the Old Testament author? If the meaning is with them, How did he now interpret between two? Again, it could be a loose word from Luke. Again, not from Jesus, but from Luke to say that's an interpretation. Because what Jesus definitely did was not interpreting their text. We saw how Jesus handled the words of the prophet, literally verbatim. He used their present day situation, Solomon in all of his glory. You know, again, he didn't say that Solomon's glory was about him. He mentioned that Solomon's glory was about Solomon's glory. The king, the queen of the coast came. The queen of the south came. They came to look for him. He didn't say, oh, all of that was about me. All his temple was about me. No. Again, he would just use their day. An adulterous generation require a sign. A sign I shall not be giving you, except that of Jonah. Again, he's saying, exactly what happened to Jonah might happen. Or will happen. He's not saying, Jonah's fish experience was about me. He's saying the sign you want already happened with Jonah, something like that. Is it making sense? Again, it's an application, not an interpretation. So we saw that that's what Jesus did. He didn't interpret them, he applied them and integrated them together. Oftentimes, when you integrate them together, then you have the body of truth. Let's take a break. 5 minutes.